I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, for our New Testament reading this morning. As has already been intimated, we want to think this morning about the transfiguration of Christ, as it is recorded in chapter 17, but I want to begin reading at the end of chapter 16 so that we can fully appreciate the context in which this is recorded. We'll begin reading at Matthew 16, verse 21 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. Let's all give attention now to the word of the living God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he be pleased to write its truths on our hearts this morning. Some of you here, I know, enjoy going to watch films at the cinema. And you go and you pay your ticket, you take your seat, and then you watch the trailers, the previews, a sneak peek of some major movie event that is coming in the not-too-distant future. And the goal of these trailers, of course, is to get you excited, isn't it? To get you excited and to build anticipation. Now, it's short, all told just a few minutes long. Brief frames of the future movie are flashed before your eyes in rapid succession. Each of these frames is suggestive of the full drama, which, of course, they will contain. Now, the main character, of course, takes the center stage in the preview. And the soundtrack and the memorable events or excerpts of the script booming in the speakers whet your appetite for what will you one day will experience. And even though it's just a preview, it's just a prospect of the whole movie, it compels you to not want to miss it. But of course, the sneak peek is not the full movie. It's not the movie. It's not the actual movie. You have to wait for the actual release date when it's finally unveiled with major fanfare at a cinema near you. Now, what I've described is, of course, really just what's going on in this well-known story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. In the previous chapter that I've just read, Jesus has distressed his disciples by giving to them a glimpse of his humiliation, his cross and their cross. We read in chapter 16, verse 21, that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And in verse 24, he told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so for their encouragement, Jesus now gives them a glimpse, just a sneak peek of his exaltation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as far as we can tell from the three evangelists who record this event, this preview takes just a few minutes. The spotlight falls squarely on the main character of the divine drama, on Jesus Christ. Several frames of the Messiah's kingly glory are revealed in rapid succession, each of them suggestive of what will one day be. The veil is pulled aside and we see the glorious Son of God in all of his enthroned majesty. And we see the glorified saints conversing with him. And we experience the immediate presence of God the Father. And the soundtrack, if you will, the soundtrack and the script of heaven are heard audibly. A doubt-shattering testimony for discouraged disciples that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, the one with whom the Father is well pleased and who will build his church even as he reigns in glory. So in the Transfiguration, we have a magnificent sneak peek of Jesus' heavenly glory that provides a testimony about him that none could doubt. And it's a testimony about who he is and of what he came to earth to do. And we might add that it's a testimony about what he will yet do now that he has gone back to heaven. So let's consider this testimony to Jesus and its implications this morning. And we're going to do it under two headings. First, we have here a testimony to behold. And secondly, we have a testimony to live by. A testimony to behold and a testimony to live by. First then, a testimony to behold. Jesus has just given to these disciples a glimpse of his humiliation. And we read that at the end of chapter 16, and we're told there that these disciples didn't take it well at all. In fact, Peter here scolded Jesus, didn't he, in verse 22. Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Well, they were greatly troubled. They were greatly discouraged by this news. And so in order to encourage them and to shore up their faith, three of these men, Peter, James, and John, are afforded a glimpse of his exaltation on the Mount. Now, you may remember that the Old Testament law required there had to be at least two or three witnesses for a valid testimony. And it's important also to note here that this is the basic meaning of the last verse of chapter 16. It sometimes gives us difficulty, doesn't it? Where Jesus says, "I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's a difficult verse, isn't it? Because it sounds as if some of these men are going to die of extreme old age. They're going to live and live and live and live until the second coming of Christ itself. Well, that's not what he's saying here. As usual, the context, I think, gives us the answer, because Matthew and Mark and Luke all connect these words to the transfiguration, which Matthew here tells us happened precisely 6 days later. And here, the simplest explanation, I think, is that some standing here, namely Peter, James, and John, will be the chosen witnesses, the two or three witnesses of this sneak peek, this preview of Messiah's heavenly glory, where his identity and his work are clearly attested to. So with that contextual note done, let's move on and see that there's five convincing testimonies here to Jesus' person and work, and we're going to look at them each in turn. First, we have here the testimony of his transfiguration. And we see it there in verse 2. "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." What does this mean? That Jesus was transfigured. Well, it's a remarkable thing that happens. The Greek word transfigured is metamorphothei. It's a stunning metamorphosis that takes place. The three witnesses not only see Christ's human nature, but they now catch a glimpse of his divine nature as well. And what a glimpse it was. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. What the disciples saw was not a reflection of God's glory in the face of Jesus, like Moses' face, you remember, when he came down from Mount Sinai. Rather, they saw Jesus' own divine glory. Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, his metamorphosis was not the same as when a caterpillar turns into a spectacular butterfly. Sometimes hear the commentators talk that way. Jesus didn't become something that he wasn't. Rather, Jesus' morphe, his essential being, remained what it had always been, but it was now unveiled for the disciples to behold. It's rather like the illustration that David gave to the children just now. Now, of course, Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead with his glorified body. That, as he's just told them in the previous chapter, would come after his cross. But friends, lest they be discouraged about the cross and forget about the crown, they're given this tantalizing sneak peek of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, as it says in verse 28. The sneak peek of the glorified God-man. So then, the transfiguration of Jesus itself bears testimony to who he is. Then secondly, there is the testimony of Moses and Elijah. In verse 3, we read, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, this really is a truly unique event, isn't it? Recorded in the Gospels. Two of the most significant Old Testament forerunners of the Messiah, Moses and Elijah. And they appear from heaven and they converse with Jesus before their very eyes. Their significance here, I think, is that they represent the law and the prophets, respectively. Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the first of the great Old Testament prophets. And it's chiefly in that capacity that they bear testimony to Jesus. They have come to remind us that the great turning point in redemptive history has been reached with the coming of the Messiah. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Luke actually tells us what they talked about. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So what we have here in the Transfiguration Mount is the testimony of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament scriptures personified. And they are testifying to Christ. And in particular, they are testifying to a crucified Christ. Then third, we have a mistaken testimony. The mistaken testimony of Peter. And that's found in verse 4. "Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Here's Peter, and he's adding his own testimony to the list. But he's got it wrong. It's a mistaken testimony. Now, leave it to Peter to do something compulsive and perhaps a bit problematic. He interrupts this heavenly conference between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus with a decidedly earthly proposal. "It's good that we're here," he says. "It's good to experience this preview of glory." But you see, he wants to prolong the preview as if it were the full movie. And he wants to do it by setting up these three shelters or three tents, three tabernacles for these three dignitaries on the mountaintop. But in doing so, Peter has made a glaring mistake. He has placed Jesus on the same level as these two illustrious visitors from heaven. These great men have come to bear testimony to Jesus as the divine Messiah. And Peter mistakenly bears testimony to Jesus as a mere man dwelling in a tabernacle alongside them. So this, we might say, is really a testimony by negation. Peter's blunder bears testimony to Jesus' supremacy as Lord by the sheer embarrassment of his mistake. Jesus is more than a glorified man. Jesus alone is the God-man. And as with his last blunder that we read about back in verse 23, Peter receives a rebuke to correct his mistaken identity. And that's because, fourthly, we have a testimony from God the Father. The testimony of God the Father. Look again with me at verses 5 to 8. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now I hope that this scenario sounds familiar to you. It should sound familiar to you. Here we are with Moses on the mountaintop. Is this ringing any bells? We're with Moses on the mountaintop, and a great cloud comes down and overshadows them. And the Shekinah glory shines around them. And the voice of God thunders. And the eyewitnesses are terrified. Sound familiar? What we have here is a reenactment of Mount Sinai. And we're going to return to this idea in a moment, but for now, consider the testimony of God the Father spoken in human language with an audible voice. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's identical to the testimony, you remember, spoken at Jesus' baptism. It's difficult to imagine really a clearer testimony than this. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And it corrects Peter's mistake. But it also affirms Peter's confession in the previous chapter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, finally, the fifth testimony here to Christ is the testimony of John the Baptist in verses 10 to 13. Disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" And Jesus answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, this little discussion, of course, takes place after the transfiguration, doesn't it? They're on their way back down the mountaintop. They've had the mountaintop experience, we might say. But it's included here for a very important reason. Our three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, their minds are racing with the ramifications of what they've just seen. And they're asking Jesus to straighten out a little theological loose end in their minds. You see, it was commonly understood by the Jews that before the Messiah came, God would send back Elijah as his forerunner. Indeed, back in Malachi 4:5, we read, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So you can imagine the gear wheels going on inside the disciples' heads, and they're thinking, well, hang on a minute. If we just saw Elijah in person on the mountaintop, was that the fulfillment maybe of this prophecy in Malachi? And Jesus responds, no. Elijah has come already. But it's not the Elijah that they had expected. In other words, it was John the Baptist. And you see, the point is the testimony of John. John the Baptist had echoed all the others that we've just considered. Jesus is the Christ. But he'd also testified to something else. John had testified to Jesus' violent death. That's why Jesus says in verse 12, "Elijah's already come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So then, we've come full circle. Jesus will be glorified, but first he must die. And Jesus' cross is the precursor to his crown. So to summarize what we've seen there, we have in this account of the Transfiguration a testimony to behold. Having given the disciples a glimpse of his humiliation back in chapter 16, Jesus encourages them by affording three witnesses a glimpse of his exaltation on the mount. And there they behold this magnificent fivefold testimony confirming who Jesus is and why Jesus came. The testimony of the Transfiguration itself, the testimony of Moses and Elijah, the testimony of Peter's misapprehension, the testimony of God the Father, and the testimony of John the Baptist. A testimony to behold. But there is also here in this passage a testimony to live by. A testimony to live by. And this really is the application of the exposition that we've just seen of this magnificent account. This fivefold testimony demands a response from you and from me. And that response, of course, must be. It begs for a response of faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you have personally accepted this testimony of who Jesus is and why he has come, then this testimony ought to impact your life in very profound ways. So what I want to do in the rest of our time this morning is to simply spell them out. And specifically, the account of the Transfiguration gives you three great exhortations for the present and one great encouragement, an encouragement for the future. What are the three great exhortations for the present? Did you notice three commands as we read through this passage? Three distinct commands given to us all. The first is this, and it's the one that was mentioned earlier in the children's address. Listen to him. Listen to him. Verse 5. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Do you listen to him? Really? Do you listen to Jesus Christ? Do you pay close attention to his voice? And do you heed what he says? Do you heed his precepts and his promises? Friends, if Jesus is who he is attested to be here, and he is that, then you must listen to him, because your salvation depends upon it. How do you hear his voice today? Well, you don't hear it in a dazzling personal experience of the glorified Christ. Not in a vision of the Shekinah glory. Not in an audible voice from heaven. And friends, that's because we have something far, far better than that. Now, maybe you're thinking, what on earth could that be? what could be greater than being an eyewitness of his majesty as these men had? Well, let's let one of our three witnesses explain it to us. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. But, now get this is the important part. But, we have something more sure. The prophetic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. The Apostle Peter saw all of this, friends. He saw it all. And he was amazed by it. Years later, as he wrote this, but even he could say that you and I have something even more sure than that. Something more enduring than the brief sneak peek that he had witnessed. You have the Word of God inscripturated. You have a Bible, friends. And that's better. That's better. Are you obeying this divine exhortation for the present? Listen to him. Listen to him. Do you avail yourself of every opportunity to read your Bible, to meditate upon it? Do you avail yourself of every opportunity to attend the preaching of the Word of God? Every day that the church doors are open, are you here? God says to you, listen to Him. The second great exhortation for the present is have no fear. Verse 7. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." Again, friends, if Jesus is the one he is attested to be here, then do not live in fear. To fully grasp the significance of this exhortation, we really have to go back again to Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses is speaking. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all that you desired of the Lord in Sinai in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Do not let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" In that passage in Deuteronomy, we have all the same basic components, don't we, as we've read here in the account of the Transfiguration. You remember how at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament people had a problem. They saw the fire and the glory of God. They heard His awesome voice and they were terrified. And as sinful men and women and boys and girls in the presence of a holy God, they were crushed by a sense of the weight of their sin, as we too must be. So God promised a solution. One day, God said, one day I will send a mediator who will be one of you, one who would be his prophet like Moses, even Jesus Christ. Friends, if Jesus Christ is your prophet this morning, if you are listening to him, if you are trusting him, then you have no longer any reason to fear God's judgment, because he has taken your sins upon himself at the cross, so that you too may draw near. And he comes and he touches you. And he says, have no fear. Have no fear. Your sin is atoned for. As we saw in our call to worship, we may stand in the presence of God and not die. Hear him. Listen to him. Have no fear. And the third great exhortation, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, if you know the Gospels, you know that's a restriction we often find, don't we? Particularly with the miracles, Jesus will say, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody yet. Jim Boyce summarizes the reason for this exhortation well. He says, Jesus did not want them to relate stories that would fan a misguided messianic expectation. But isn't it interesting that on this particular occasion, the restriction has a time limit? Do you see that? And that time limit has, for us this morning, expired. He says, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So if we were to state this exhortation positively for us this morning, it would read, tell the vision. Tell the vision to everyone as soon as the Son of Man is risen from the dead. If Jesus is who he is attested to be here, and he is, then tell the vision. Tell people. Tell everyone you know about who he is and what he's done. Add your testimony to the testimonies we've already seen this morning. And that, of course, is what the apostles did. That's why at 2 Peter 3, Peter had started telling the vision. And that is what we too must do. So we have the testimony of the transfiguration. And it's a testimony to live by. Three great exhortations for the present, for us this week. Listen to him. Have no fear. Go out there and tell the vision. But finally, there is also here one great encouragement for the future. One great encouragement for the future. We began this morning with this idea that the transfiguration is a sneak peek, a preview of what is yet to come. And my friends, several details of this remarkable event, I believe, give us a foretaste of life in heaven. The Puritan Joseph Hall says, oh, what consolation was this to the disciples to see such examples of their future glory. They saw in Moses and Elijah what they themselves should be. How could they ever fear to be miserable that saw such precedence of their ensuing glory? How could they fear to die that saw in others the happiness of their own change? Brothers and sisters, do you ever ask, I wonder what heaven will be like? I wonder what heaven will be like. My friends, there are mysteries here about which we don't want to be dogmatic, but at the very least, I think by good and necessary inference from this passage, we can say this much. First, that there is a continuation. There is a continuation. It's a simple point. But the appearance of Moses, who had been dead for over a millennium, and Elijah, who you remember ascended bodily over a millennium ago, were shown to be perfectly alive and well. This was no dream. This was not angelic actors playing the roles of people long ago. You imagine the trailer starring Gabriel as Elijah the prophet. That's not what's happening here. It is Elijah, and it is Moses. And after death, you see, there is no annihilation. There is continuation. The body may be consigned to the grave, but the soul continues in a conscious intermediate state, awaiting the resurrection of the body on the day Jesus returns in glory with his angels. Friends, that means your loved ones who have departed this life are alive. They're alive. Paul teaches this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Friends, there is continuation, but there is also recognition. Recognition. And it's a mystery, but Moses' glorified soul and Elijah's glorified body are personally recognizable. You know, they didn't appear on the mountain with little name tags. Hello, my name is Moses. No. The apostles saw them, and according to verse 4, they knew them. They knew them. They know as they are fully known. J.C. Ryle, in his little book, Shall We Know One Another, writes this: the saints in heaven shall know one another. They shall have the same body and the same character that they have had on earth, a body perfected and transformed like Christ's in His transfiguration, but still the same body. A character perfected and purified from all sin, but still the same character. But in the moment that we who are saved shall meet our several friends in heaven, we shall at once know them, and they will at once know us. Heaven will be no strange place to us when we get there. We shall feel at home. Friends, the transfiguration shows us that there's continuation. And it shows us that there is recognition. And of course, it shows us that there's glorification, doesn't it? Again, that's true in the intermediate state, as Moses' glorified soul testifies. And it's true of the eternal state, as Elijah's glorified body testifies. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Think of that. We read that His face shone like the sun. Like the sun. And there's a direct verbal parallel between this passage and a few chapters before, where Jesus promises us in Matthew 13:43 that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Remember that Christ's glorified resurrected body, which the disciples here saw a preview of, that resurrected body is the prototype of the one we're going to get. Just the prototype. What a glorious thought. We will, of course, never share His divine glory, but we shall surely share His glorified humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It's glorification. And then finally, in heaven, there is communion. Communion. And first and foremost, communion with Christ, though also with the other glorified saints. Did you see that in verse 3? It's easy to miss. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. What are they doing? Talking with Him. Talking with Him. It's an interesting verb. It means to discuss together or to confer with. Friends, there is personal communion with Jesus in heaven. Not just praising Him with the masses, as you see in Revelation 4 and 5, or speaking to Him, but personally interacting with Him. Now, this is a mystery to us, I think, in this present life, and yet the practice of communing personally with Christ should not be a strange thing to us. Here in this life, we commune with Christ daily in prayer, where He personally interacts with millions upon millions of believers personally and simultaneously. There's no jostling for position. There's no get to the back of the line. Instantly, we have personal communion with Christ. We do it every day. Paul said to depart meant to be with Christ, which is far better. Does the prospect of someday personally conversing with Jesus in person, does that not just send shivers down your spine? talking to Jesus. It should. And friends, you can prepare for that day right now. Surely it's those who commune most with Christ here in prayer that will find the smoothest and the most seamless transition between this life and the next. That's why that great man of prayer, the Puritan John Preston, on his deathbed said, "I will be changing my place, but not my company. Not my company." This passage is full of mystery. It raises perhaps many more questions for which we must patiently await for an answer until our course in life is finished. But while this is a great encouragement for the future, and while we mourn as loved ones pass away, let it also be an encouragement to live out of that assured future into your uncertain present. Let this great exhortation, this great encouragement for the future, motivate you to heed the three great exhortations for the present, to listen to Him, to have no fear, and to tell the vision. We've seen this morning this preview of Messiah's glory, a sneak peek at what already is and what is soon to come. But only those who receive by faith the fivefold testimony of the Transfiguration and listen to Him in His gospel, only they will experience this reality. The preview is not the reality. But I hope and I pray that it whets your appetite this morning for that reality. I want to close with an excerpt from the last chapter of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which I think echoes the truths that we've considered here this morning. This is where Christian and hopeful have reached the gates of the celestial city. Here's what Bunyan says. "Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate of the celestial city. And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. And they had raiment put on that shone like gold. There were also that met them with harps and crowns, and gave them to them. The harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, Enter ye into the joy of your Lord. I also heard the men themselves, that they sang with a loud voice, saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that, they shut up the gates, which, when I had seen, I wished myself among them." Amen. Let's remain standing for prayer. Lord God, we thank You for the stores of lasting joy that You have prepared for Your people. And Lord, we ask and pray that You would let us take encouragement by this preview of the Messiah's glory, and the glory that we will share with Him. We would ask, O Lord God, that You would bless us each one, that we would heed the exhortations, O Lord, that we would indeed be those who listen to Him, who listen for His voice speaking in the Word, that we would be those, O Lord, who walk without fear before You all the days of our lives, and that we would be those who tell the vision, who tell others about Jesus and who He is and what He has done and what He is going to do. Prepare us each one for that great day when we shall see You face to face. Grant that we would prepare our hearts by daily communing with You. And Lord, we ask and pray that when we come to die, that would be the only thing we have left to do. And Lord, that we would enjoy closer communion than we have enjoyed in this life. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.